Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Be in prayer about the revival meeting. Begins next week. We call it a revival meeting. It doesn't necessarily mean we have revival, but it's a special emphasis on reviving our church and trying to encourage us. Brother Matthew Barber, a young man, a small young family, will be here. But be much in prayer about it. Maybe find a partner and spend extra time praying for the revival meeting. We'd appreciate that. Also, just to mention, somebody ended up buying a whole bunch of Mums, and they're over by the gym, and they got this fantastic deal. And I guess the sports people are kind of taking this over, but there's some guys or girls over there, $10 a piece if you would like one. And I know in the stores they're like $20 or more. So if you're interested, stop by there. So I want to get rid of them. So by the way, for the revival meeting, you know, we don't take an offer. We don't pass a plate anymore. We just have a box in the back. But if you have a special offering for the guest speaker, you can put it in one of the blue envelopes. And just mark it revival, or if you write a check, you can put it in the memo, revival. And that is our love offering for our speaker. Make it out the church and just somewhere put revival, and we'll know that it's a love offering for him. So hopefully we'll do right for him by being here with us. Luke chapter 4, we are preaching a Sunday morning series, and I think this is the fifth in the series, on the steps of Jesus. And we're studying the steps of Jesus because we are to be like him. We are to imitate him. And so it's hopefully going to be helpful for us by looking at his life to see how things can apply to our life. And there is no new handout today. We've had some Sundays more than one, but if you did not get the ones we had before, stop by and get them. But there is a map that shows those early days and his footsteps in Israel. So if you didn't get one of those, you can check in there at the Welcome Center, and there's a rack, and they're sort of in order right there. All right, Luke chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written. There's such a reference to Old Testament scripture. That man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give unto thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Now we're going to talk about the temptation of Christ. We all face temptations. Now there are two forms. One is simply a trial. You notice you go through this passage, the devil was not tempting Jesus to commit adultery. He was not talking about drunkenness, slander, pride, but it was a test for him and the main aspects of temptation. So there could be a matter of temptation. Like when you go back to Abraham, he was tested because is he going to follow the will of God? Is he going to do God's will? So it was a test, in that sense, a temptation. The children in the wilderness, it says that they tempted, they were tempted, but they were tested for 40 years out in the wilderness. Are they going to obey God? So the idea of a solicitation to sensuality or sin in some sort is somewhat connected to the idea of testing, but they are two different things. So the idea that we face certain tests, are we going to follow God? Are we going to do the right when we're faced with two possibilities? Which path will we choose? There is also the temptation to do evil and do things that we know are condemned in the Scripture. So we are going to talk about this matter of temptation, and we have an example of the Lord Jesus Christ being tempted by Satan himself. Now, there are demons that are fallen devils, fallen angels that were with the devil and Lucifer, cast out of heaven, and they, I believe, are regional, but all over the world. They tempt people, and they try to get people to do the wrong thing. So we all face it. It's universal. There's no one exempt from it. And I'm looking forward to the day when the prison bars of this flesh release my spirit to be with the Lord, and there'll be no more testing or temptations or trials like we experience here on this earth. But while we're here, it is inevitable. We are going to face it. So Abraham, he faced it. Job faced it. Now remember, it wasn't a solicitation of evil necessarily, but boy, Satan really put him through the ringer, and we know that God allowed it for a reason, a purpose, as he allows it in our lives. When the disciples came to Jesus, they said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And then he gave them the model prayer. And in the model prayer, he said, in Matthew 6:13, it says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So it is, lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. There are various times we see God's people go through a test. In school, there are tests. I know that maybe if you went to public school, you didn't have a test, and everybody has the same score. Everybody did good to get a sticker or something. But hopefully they still have tests. And the reason you have tests is not just to see how smart you are, but it's to teach you. Well, what is it teaching? One of the things it's teaching you, you didn't study. You know, you've got to work harder. You've got to prepare yourself. I went to State University, Purdue University, and I found out that, you know, they have what they call the bell curve. So the vast majority of people say in this little range, you know, it goes, looks like a bell. Everybody, you know, if you have an average intelligence, you can probably pass the course. And so I went to this class, political science, and I think the guy was a communist teaching the class. He's drinking something, he's smoking in class while he's teaching. And there are maybe 150 students in the class. And the next class period, that was the first class. The second class I went to, there was about 20 students. And the guy next to me, I said, "Where is everybody?" He said, "Well, it's not required to go to class." That was my last time in the class. You just had to come back and take the final exam. Took the final exam, and I got a C out of the class, like 80% of the people got a C out of the class. I passed. I never attended it. I have no idea what he talked about. Now, that's not the way to give a test. I mean, you give a test to help you learn, to see where you're at. So I went from there to a Christian college. And I know some people think, oh, you know, a Christian college, you know, they're not really academically capable like the state university. I failed the first test in every class I took. You know what the problem was? They expected you to know the material. And my favorite teacher had about 80 people in the class. And the first, because I didn't study like I had been doing, I didn't say I had the lowest grade of every single person in that class of the first test. And I was kind of surprised by that. And it shook me up. So I learned something from that test. They expect you to study. You have to remember all the material. And so I had a good roommate who was a good student. He helped me learn how to study. And by the time I got to my second year at a Christian college, I made straight A's. I took 23 hours of credit, got engaged, and I ran a bus ministry Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and worked 25 hours a week. I figured it out. There's a test along the way that you've got to do certain things, and that helps you to prepare. It helps you for the future, and a test at any level helps you go to the next level. And we see in the Lord Jesus Christ that there is an example of how He dealt with temptation. And so there's something that we can learn here. There are two places in Scripture that there are many places that talk about trials and temptations. But there are two that are most significant. One is in the Garden of Eden. The first couple, Adam and Eve, we know that they failed. Now, they were in a perfect environment. That meant perfect temperature. The food was provided. There were trees. You didn't have to spray them. You didn't have to purify anything. Everything was perfect. They had full stomach. They had a companion. Adam had a helpmeet for him. They loved each other. And in that perfect environment, they committed the sin against God. They ate of the forbidden fruit. Now, sometimes people wonder, what was the forbidden fruit? And some suggested maybe it was an apple. But I do think one, you can learn something from Scripture. It was the only tree in the garden like it. So I don't think there is a fruit like it today. It was a different kind of a fruit. And there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which probably, again, was a unique tree, a unique fruit. So we don't know what that would be today. But it was forbidden. Why? There was a test for man. It was in an untested state of holiness, but they failed the test. And we see a procedure of how Satan came along and tempted them and caused them to sin. So the second is that temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ here in the wilderness, alone, no companion. No food. When you go into the wilderness, and we've seen the Judean desert, and you look out over the Judean desert, it's barren. Now, I think if you walk around, you'll find scorpions, snakes, and maybe a little bit of brush here or there, or some scrubby plant, but it just looks barren. And that's where Jesus was tested after he fasted 40 days, where his body had been weakened. That's when Satan came to him. And I remind you and me as well, there are times that we may be more vulnerable than others, going through a traumatic event, going through a physical experience where it seems like physically, emotionally, and maybe even spiritually, it seems like everything's depleted. And boy, that's when Satan tends to show up. And that's when he came to the Lord Jesus Christ. The setting for the test of Adam and Eve was a garden paradise. And all the trees of the garden they could freely eat. There was no briars, no pain. There was no death. There was no thorns. But not for Jesus. Now, God never entices us, just as a note, He never entices anyone to do evil. He puts people to a test, but He never solicits us to do things that are sinful. James says, let no man when he is tempted say, I am tempted by God. Rather, our temptations arise from within. And those temptations may be framed by outward influences, but God Himself never inclines us toward sin. So the idea of temptations are inevitable because we live in a fallen state. We are sinners by birth and sinners by choice. It is the nature of man, and particularly unconverted, we have nothing to keep us away from the influence of a fallen world. So we have all these things that we have to deal with in life. All the influence. Now look, I believe there's so many things that we see visibly. You know, there's so much we hear about. And there's so much that we can experience through the normal course of life. But if you just say, I'm going to go northern Canada or Nunavut, you know, the northernmost part you can go to in Canada, and you pitch a tent and you sit there at a lake, you know, you can be tempted there without having all the influence of the world. So it is part of life. We are in a fallen, sinful world. So that sin of Adam and Eve has passed to every single generation. But we don't have to yield to temptations. Our situation is not hopeless. It's not as though we have no help. As a Christian, we now have a power within. So we have a new nature. The old Adamic nature is depraved and wants to go the way of the world and easily falls prey to all sorts of temptations. But of a new believer, the Holy Spirit comes within and we have a new nature. There's planted within the heart and soul of a person a new desire. I want to do right. I want to live for God. There may be a struggle. There will be a struggle. But I'm going to try to do what is right because that's implanted in every believer. So there is a way to respond for us to defend ourselves against the way of the devil. Now, in Ephesians chapter 6, there's a whole passage of several verses that talk about putting on the armor of God, how to stand against the wiles of the devil. So Scripture gives us help about how to stand, how to fight against the influence of Satan. But we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and He stood against the attack of Satan. So this morning we want to learn from Him. What did Jesus do? How did He deal with the attack of Satan and the lies of the devil? So though He may allow a certain amount of testing, that still there is the ability to overcome that and to be able to follow Him and live for Him. So every time we're enticed to disobey God, either with our thoughts, our words, our actions, we have a choice to make. Are we going to follow God's way, or are we going to do it in our own power and do it our way? Now, let's not forget, Satan is the heart of temptation. He is the tempter. There are a lot of names he's called. The devil, Satan, accuser, slander, father of lies, a murderer, deceiver. He is evil. You know, there are certain things in the Bible that you can't specify in detail of how to define them. Like the word evil. Is that evil or not? Well, it's pretty evil. Well, that's really evil. You know, it's hard to clearly define when is it evil and when is it not. When is a mistake and when is it deliberate? You know, sometimes it gets into motivation. But there is no doubt Satan is evil. You know, and there are people he has so influenced on this earth that they become evil. That it's through the influence of Satan. That's the source of it. That's where it begins. So we know that he is the one that is evil. And he is trying to penetrate into individual lives and to cultures and even countries so that on a larger scale there will be evil. Now let me ask you a question. If you're as old as me or older, can you think back in time and say, there are things happening today I never thought I would ever see. It is literally evil that I never thought would be on the public. Would you say that be true?
Amen.
That unfortunately, it is true. Things that you just cannot comprehend. It's like people lost their mind. It's like, what can they possibly be thinking? You know, there's only one way to answer it. It is the influence through Satan of evil. That's what it is. It's evil. That's what's happening in our world. And that's all in preparation of that time with the tribulation period, and it's preparing a world. That, and we see it before our very eyes. You know, it's exciting. You know, we live in a time when the Lord could come back in our lifetime. Now, he could have at any time in the last 2,000 years. But boy, we see how close it is. I mean, it's becoming closer and closer to that end time. So we see the influence of Satan. And he is a fallen angel and others that fell with him. And he comes to the Garden of Eden. There he tempts Eve, and including Adam. And it says that she ate and gave to him, and he ate also. So they saw the influence of Satan. They heard the influence of Satan. They listened to what Satan had to say, and they made a big mistake. It plunged all mankind into a state of sin. So the timing of this episode of Jesus is also significant. Satan waited for the 40 days of fasting. Now, he was tempted. If you notice carefully, it says, verse 2 of chapter 4, being 40 days tempted. So evidently, he was tempted through the whole time that he was out in the wilderness. We only have the record of how it happened and what he did after the 40 days. So perhaps it was more severe at that time. So Satan will use different tactics. And I think that if you know your Bible enough, you would realize Satan has been here since the beginning of time. Right. Since all of human history. The fallen angels, they don't die. They are immortal in that sense. And so they're angels that were aware of your parents. They knew their behavior. They knew your grandparents. And they knew their behavior. They knew your relatives, your brothers and sisters, siblings. They know all those people. And they may be able to spot, here's a vulnerability of that particular family. You ever know something about generational iniquity? That here's a family that there's anger all the time, and you know, it just seems like they explode, and your children end up living the same way, and then their grandchildren, it seems like it passes on. Here's a family, they're always broke, they're always owe people, they're always in debt, and it's the next family, next generation the same way, and the next one the same way. You know, and you can see a number of things. Here's a family, they are drunkards, so they start early in the morning, they drink, and then their children end up doing the same thing. Here's someone that has a broken home, an unhappy home, their children do the same thing. Don't you think Satan has a way of being aware of people's background and history, and they use what is we're vulnerable to? It seems that way. I don't know that I could prove it, but it sure seems that way. He is aware of it, and he will come to us in the areas where we are most vulnerable. Now, there's some of you, you'd say, I would never, never lie. I'm bound to always tell the truth. But someone else, their family may constantly have lied, and that's where they're vulnerable. Another one, they blow their sack and their anger and temper, and there's some people, they'd never be tempted to do that. There's some people that are just easygoing. But you have something else where he knows where we're vulnerable. So it is important for us to realize that he is aware of our weaknesses, so we have to be conscious of that. But God limits the temptations, that only what God allows can happen. He will establish boundaries. Remember what he said of Job, that God protected him. He put a wall of defense around him. Satan couldn't touch him unless God allowed it. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." So there needs to be a plan of defense against temptation. It is a reliance on the Word of God. This is how Jesus answered Satan when he came to him. He said, "It is written. It is written." And every time he said something to him, in all three cases, "It is written in the Scripture." And then the third time, Satan said, "Oh, it is written," but He doesn't always quote Scripture the way it's written. As with Adam and Eve, he misquoted. He gave them an impression, oh, this is what God said, but God didn't say that. So you have to be careful. Sometimes religion can lead you astray. So we have to be aware of what God says in His Word. Ground our faith in the Word of God. Know what the Bible says. And if you don't know what the Bible says and you don't know the principles of the Word of God, you're going to have a hard time fighting the attack of Satan. So what influences do we face? Well, there's some of them inherent. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil. But Satan, the devil, can use the influence of the world and the influence of the flesh to maximize that attack upon our lives. So we have to see that they are intertwined. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. We see that in the Garden of Eden. It says that the woman saw the tree was good for food. She looked and said it was pleasant to the eyes. And then it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. And she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband. And he did eat. So we have the lust of the flesh contemplating what has been offered, and then the lust of the eyes of having gratification, this is what I want, and then the pride of life that I'm going to be like God. This is the right decision. We think we're smart enough, we can figure it out. And we're depending on our flesh rather than upon God. James said, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. Peter said that we are purified when we go through trials, that it makes us better. Sometimes it makes people bitter, but when you go to the Lord, you find out He had a purpose in it. Just like Joseph sold into slavery, God had a better plan, and we know God meant it for good. So God can take our trials and difficulties and our struggles, and we can learn and grow and be better because of it. In the book of Hebrews 3 and verse 8 says, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. That's the Israelites going through 40 years of wilderness after the Exodus until they get to the promised land. And it goes on to say, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. If you think about the children of Israel, they're going through the wilderness, and first of all, God delivered them through a series of 10 miracles. I mean, that was amazing. That ought to be enough to say, praise God, He's in control. He'll protect us and He'll guide us. Just a few days, they're stuck at the Red Sea, and they don't know what to do, and they start complaining. Did you forget what God did? Did you forget what God can do? And so God parts the water, and they go across. And now you'd think, that'll do it. Now everybody's going to just praise the Lord. What a great day. He's guiding us. He's blessing us. And they said, but we have no water. And they just keep forgetting. And then they said, well, we have nothing to eat. God provides manna. All we have is this manna. And well, God gave them flesh. And it doesn't seem like they ever really learned to appreciate the fact that God was on the throne. They kept looking at all the circumstances of life. Now look, if we look at all the circumstances of life, we're going to be in despair. We've got to see that God is directing us, and God uses trials to better us. And so there is something to be learned from how Jesus dealt with the temptation and the attack of Satan. He went back to the Word of God. Here's what God said. He was firm on, this is what God said. At the end of His ministry, He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He said, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Prayer is an important part of our dealing with temptation, because if we don't pray, we can easily fall into temptation. And it can be pretty serious. In the book of Romans, amazing book, because it outlines everything from someone being totally lost to salvation and even the nation of Israel. And it progresses of the development of how a person is saved and grows in the Lord. It's a foundational doctrinal book. So you begin with somebody who's totally unsaved, doesn't know the Lord. Here's what he says in Romans 1:21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Think about that. Every imagination of their thought and mind. Now, where do we see that before? Well, before the flood, everybody followed every imagination, every thought that entered their mind. The world became so wicked, God had to come down, destroy everyone except Noah and his family. We see another point in history it's referred to, and that's the time of Lot. The wickedness was so great, sodomy so prevalent, that it had corrupted society. And God came down and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. How did they get to that point? They lived by every imagination. All these things going through their mind, and they entertained as Satan used that to manipulate Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's one other time that has not yet occurred, but it tells us when the Lord returns again, it'll be just like Sodom and Gomorrah and the days of Noah. So it will be like that when the Lord comes back again, that people will just follow every imagination. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It talks about the power of strongholds. Second Corinthians 10 and verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Talking about spiritual strongholds. Casting down imaginations. There's that word again. Casting down imaginations. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So we are in a war. Paul said, we are at a war, a good warfare. And as we fight, spiritually speaking, we are in this war. We need God's help to withstand these imaginations and this wickedness. And I'll tell you, it's better to keep it from happening than allow it to happen and have to correct it. Once certain things get into a person's life, they become what we call strongholds. So if you give, the Bible says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. That terminology in the Greek is topos, where we get our word topography. Don't give any ground. Don't give a foothold. That's why we say, I'm not going there. I'm not going to be part of that. I'm not listening to this gossip. I don't want to drink. I don't need that. I'm not going to smoke this joint. I'm not going to be with those people. I'm not going to be alone with the opposite sex and be vulnerable. I'm not going to give Satan a foothold at all. But when we give him a foothold, it can become a stronghold. No one intends to become a drunkard, an alcoholic, a drug addict. No one intends to end up in prison. But how's that happen? You gave place to the devil. And when you give place to the devil, it can become a stronghold. And how many people we tried to help, and you think they're over it, you know, they're free, they're clean, and then they fall again. It's such a powerful grip on their lives. How much better not to allow that to happen? So it can become a stronghold. But we are to war a good warfare. Don't give place to the devil. That's the first thing. When the devil comes with tempting suggestions, Jesus didn't argue. He didn't engage in conversation. He immediately responded, thus saith the Lord. It is written. Here's what the scripture says. First, Satan tempted Jesus to use his divine supernatural power to satisfy his hunger. He said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. You know, what a strange thing that he would have the power to do that. And Satan knew he had the power to do it, and yet tried to tempt him to think, you're hungry, that you can do this. This will be an easy way out. That appealed to the flesh. But he said, no, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil suggested Jesus jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Now, for me, that wouldn't be a temptation. I would not be interested in climbing the steeple and jumping off. But what he's suggesting is use your physical power. Use the power that is miraculous power that you're given. So he's suggesting that if you land on your feet, you'll attract a crowd. People will follow you. But this time he used scripture to support his proposal. Again, he said, it is written. Jesus said to him, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Then finally, Satan took Jesus to a high mountain to show him all the kingdoms of the world. And he offered to hand them all over to Christ if he would bow down and worship him. Now, it is interesting that Satan evidently had that power, or suggesting he had that power. He is the ruler of the darkness of this world.
Right.
He has power here on this earth. And he said, you know, I'll give you all that power. That would be a shortcut. That would be, you know, you won't have to die and go to the cross. You can just, you know, I'll give you that power. You don't even have to do it. That was the temptation. But you see, the attack is similar to that in the Garden of Eden. It's similar to what we have to face. But basically, the devil was offering him a shortcut. And he said, get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. We have no power to beat the devil at temptation apart from the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Our weapons of warfare are spiritual, not carnal. I remember reading about Billy Sunday, which it was before my time, but not much before my time. Brother Brown, was he in your time? I don't know. He wasn't in my time. So there, he would get in a fist fight with the devil on the platform while he's preaching. And he said, you know, I'm going to beat the devil. And I'm going to bite the devil. If I lose my teeth, I'll gum him to death. I mean, that was the words of Billy Sunday, the great evangelist. But we can't fight him that way. You can't take a gun and shoot him. It is a spiritual warfare. And we have to get in the Word of God. First of all, you have to know that you're saved. You have no power apart from salvation. You have to know that you're born of God. Secondly, we have to depend on the Word of God. And then we have to depend on the Holy Spirit. That as we face attacks by Satan, if we walk in the Spirit, we'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, I've looked for answers. As I counsel people for years and years now, I've looked for answers. If there was just a solution, here you go, 1, 2, 3, and that's it. You're all set. Just do as I tell you, you're all set. But it doesn't work that way. It comes down to a personal relationship with God, a humbling and surrendering, a yielding and obedience to the Word of God. There is no other answer. And you're going to have some battle scars. You're going to have some failures. But you've got to get back up and say, I'm going to go on. I'm going to be faithful to the Word of God. And it's a reminder of how important it is to be in the Word of God, to be faithful reading it, faithful in church, faithful to be the Christian that God wants you to be. We have to do it every day. One preacher said, every morning I get up and I jump in the grave. He said, I die to self. Every day we get into the Bible to get the marching orders. Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? It is a dependence on God. And whenever we get to the point we're confident, I can handle this, I can do this, we become vulnerable to the attack of Satan. And perhaps when we're alone, no one's around and no one knows, we're most vulnerable. When we are weakened by some illness, physically worn out, mentally worn out, spiritually worn out, we are most vulnerable. That's why we have to be faithful to the Word of God, to the house of God, to the people of God, and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow for prayer.